In a moment, I will read from our scripture passage for this evening, the 12th chapter of Mark's Gospel, verses 1 through 12. One of the key themes of the Gospel of Mark is Jesus' divine authority. Jesus' exercise of sovereign freedom and magisterial authority left the most lasting impression on his followers and caused the greatest offense to his opponents. At his very first public appearance in Mark, Jesus astounded the synagogue congregation both by his supremacy over the demonic world as well as his remarkable teaching and insight of the scriptures. Both derive from his divine authority. As the narrative of Mark unfolds, Jesus' exercise of this divine authority puts him increasingly at odds with the religious leaders and institutions of his day. Tonight's passage comes near the end of Mark's gospel, as the conflict comes to a head. Jesus has just made a scene at the temple and effectively claimed to supplant it in his own person. A group representing the Sanhedrin, the supreme religious council, made up of chief priests, scribes, and elders, asks Jesus what authority he had to cleanse the temple the way that he did. After asking them a question that they were afraid to answer, Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect from them his share of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized the slave, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave to them. This one they beat over the head and insulted. And then he sent another, and that one they killed. And so it was with many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Well, when they realized that he had told this parable against them, this group, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they wanted to arrest Jesus, but they feared the crowd. So they left him and went away. The word of the Lord. What will the owner of the vineyard do? There are over 5,000 questions in the Bible. Many of us know that the Bible is a book of answers. Answers. to life's most important questions. But clearly, it's also a book of questions, chock full of them, in fact. Now, asking questions is an important part of our heritage as Presbyterians, as Protestants. Several of our key guiding texts, our documents, are our catechism, such as Westminster and Heidelberg. And these are famously written by asking questions and then providing answers. But the questions are important to know, or it's important to know which questions to ask in order to get the right answers. And so we've heard how many times, what is the chief end of humanity? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That's Westminster and Heidelberg, the first questions of each. There are over 500 questions contained just in the four Gospels alone. And many of these questions are questions that Jesus asks. Tonight's question is one of these. What will the owner of the vineyard do? And then there are still other questions that are asked of Jesus. On Sunday mornings during Lent, as well as on Wednesday evenings, we're going to look at some of those questions. You'll find the questions that we're going to be looking at on the back of your bulletin. Questions that Jesus asked, and questions asked of Jesus. Tonight, what will the owner of the vineyard do? You probably know this parable. It probably isn't your favorite. It's not hard to figure it out. From the very beginning, the identity of the owner of the vineyard is clear. The owner is God. Every person listening to this parable would have immediately understood because of the reference to a vineyard, replete with a wine press and a watchtower. It was an allusion to the well-known image in the fifth chapter of the prophet Isaiah, where Israel is understood to be God's vineyard, planted in fertile soil with choice vines, a guaranteed harvest, guaranteed abundance. And yet, something surprising happens in this vineyard. Well, that's the image that's there. If the owner is God and the vineyard is Israel, what about the tenants? Well, at first, the hearers, and these are representatives of the Sanhedrin, the ruling elite in Jerusalem, they would have likely thought that the tenants were going to turn out to be the hated Romans, who God had allowed to maintain murderous control over their land as a form of judgment. It was God's vineyard, Israel. There are these tenants that don't belong. They're wicked tenants. The Roman occupation government and the military forces was a dominant feature in Jewish life in the time of Jesus, before and after. Everybody wanted them out. Many had strong hopes that God would provide a mighty Messiah to take on the armies and send them packing back to Rome. Jesus was a very skilled storyteller. He lured his audience into this narrative trap with their guard down, thinking that they knew who these villains were, their vitriol growing as Jesus unfolded the narrative. They hated these tenants. They knew that they needed to have justice done to them. And then Jesus sprung the trap. The tenants in Jesus' parable are, in fact, the ruling Jewish elite. The very ones in his audience have actually condemned themselves as Jesus told the story. Now, it's important to keep in mind, because of some very unfortunate chapters in history, that the tenants in the parable are the ruling Jewish elite. They're the Sanhedrin. They're not, it's not intended to be a blanket indictment against all Jews or against all of anything in a religious minority, even though Christians throughout history have used this as warrant for some terrible deeds and actions. So the owner is God, the vineyard is Israel, and the tenants, the Jewish rulers. The beloved son, sent with the authority of an heir after the succession of the owner's servants have been rejected, is, of course, Jesus. But counter to the owner's expectation that the tenants would respect his son, they think that perhaps the owner's no longer living, so he sent his son, or his son came. But that if they somehow kill his heir, the land will then become theirs. And all of their farming will pay off in ownership. So they kill the son. But worse than that, they throw him outside of the vineyard. They deny him burial, which is a blatant sign of disrespect in that culture. So that's the parable. There are at least three important lessons, three important things to notice and to learn from in this parable as we journey to the cross in Lent. The first is about the character of the owner. The owner of the vineyard shows extraordinary forbearance. In the end, we find that he comes in judgment, but before we get there, we see this patient parade of servants going to the tenants and asking them for what they agreed to provide. Again and again, the owner sends his representatives in hopes that these greedy tenants will do the right thing, pay their fair share of the harvest. But each time, the tenants paid their rent with acts of thuggery. At each point, the owner suffers rejection. And still, the escalation of violence and rebuff is met with an increase in forbearance, such that in the end, the owner sends his own son. This is such a strong image of God's continuous pursuit of his fallen creatures. And in the face of our repeated shunning of God's gracious love, it is all the more real, I think, to us. At this point, it's worth attending to some of Mark's word choices. The word owner in Greek is kurios, which is the word used to translate the Lord God. You've heard the words kurie eleison, Lord, have mercy. The landowner is also the Lord. And the word for the beloved son literally means only beloved. And so it's clear that this wasn't just any loved son of the owner. It was the owner's only son. And it is a direct echo of the words that came down from heaven when Jesus was baptized at the very beginning of Mark's gospel by John. This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him. But the tenants refused to listen to the beloved son. In spite of the fact that he carried with him the full authority of the Father. Instead, they hand him a shameful death. The father's forbearance. We also learn something from the tenant's foolishness. What strikes us most about these tenants, these keepers of the land, these workers? Perhaps it's their greed. But more than that, it's their hubris, their foolish arrogance. They forget who the owner is. They forget that there is an owner. Or they think that the owner is dead. Or they think that the owner is so frail and impotent and feeble that he's unable to do anything about their wanton selfishness. They somehow convince themselves that killing the son will create autonomous ownership and independence for themselves. They want to be owners, lords of their own lives and worlds, small though they are. And according to the parable, even the religious can become self-serving and corrupt. They somehow think that they can seize control of everything in their lives and push God out of the picture. And in this, the tenants are no different than people of any and every age. Perhaps our own time most of all. Thinking that somehow if humanity can dispense with God or kill God, then humanity can become God. And so we read in the parable that they took the son and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. We also have a lesson, things to be learned from the beloved son's sacrifice and restoration. On the surface, Jesus' story ends rather badly. The son's life is forfeit. The final gesture of the landowner is rebuffed with the most callous ingratitude possible. No burial. The parable appears to point to a violent and unjust victory on the part of these greedy, foolish tenants. We then learn that the owner is neither dead nor impotent. The owner himself comes to his vineyard and judges the tenants. This is an interesting departure from the song of the vineyard in Isaiah, where God destroys the vineyard. He destroyed the vineyard because, with all of its potential for wonderful grapes, instead it just produced wild grapes, which are notoriously sour and not good for much of anything. But here, in this parable, it's not the vineyard that's destroyed. It's the tenants. Even unfaithful tenants in the economy of God cannot counter the Lord's purposes. Other people will be found. Other tenants will be given custodianship of God's vineyard. Still, this violent ending has caused many to gasp, wondering at such a final picture of God's vengeance coming on the lips of the Prince of Peace. How could Jesus tell such a story? Well, the end of the parable is not the judgment. Jesus concludes it with a reference to Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, the beloved son who was rejected and killed without burial, the beloved son sent from God who was disregarded by the leaders of the temple, the one with authority, the rejected stone, has become the cornerstone of an entirely new structure, an altogether different kind of temple. One that was rebuilt in 3 days. Moreover, as Jesus continues to quote the psalm, we learn that this new building with the new cornerstone was the Lord's doing and is amazing in our eyes. It is precisely in the sacrificial death of the Son of God that it is possible to populate the vineyard going forward. The new tenants are the ones who are reconciled to God by the rejection of the Son. And the building that has a new cornerstone as the rejected Son. The God who comes to us again and again in spite of cruel treatments and repeated rejection, in the end has the last word. And it is a word of restoration. And this is the supreme expression of Jesus' authority, which has been most clearly stated. Authority not only to forgive sin, but authority to, on our behalf, become sin. An authority rooted and grounded in the long-suffering, forbearing love that God has for us. We live in a world that's not altogether different than the world of these tenants, despite the millennia in between. A world too often that is self-centered and cutthroat, with little or no awareness of God, or at least not of God's judgment. A world filled with those who want to establish themselves as autonomous lords, rejecting the reality of life's, that life's vineyard is not ours, but only ours to care for. What's the vineyard that you've been given, that we've been given? What is our individual vineyard? What is the vineyard that is graciously given to this congregation? What kind of tenants are we? Have we forgotten what we are, that we are not the owners? Do we think that any of what we have or who we ultimately are belongs to ourselves? What will we do when the owner comes? These are Lenten questions. These are questions that we, as those who are faithful followers of the God of the vineyard, do well to ask ourselves, to meditate on, even as we hear the good news that the God, our God, is the God of this parable, extraordinarily patient, long-suffering, filled with longing to reach out and restore unfaithful vineyard stewards like ourselves. Finally, willing to suffer, this God is willing to suffer the ultimate loss in taking our sufferings, all our sufferings, the sufferings that we deserve and the sufferings that we don't deserve. Take these sufferings into his own life. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Let us pray. Gracious God, forbearing God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.